If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, which brings us to the last chapter in Mark's gospel. And in fact, I think in the genuine text of Mark's gospel, there's a very short piece of it that's actually in chapter 16. And so as Don was announcing the date of the baptism on August 17th, that'll also be our last Sunday in Mark's gospel, August the 17th. So we've been in this for a while together, and we come this morning to Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Now, the next to the last song that we sang this morning, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. That's an excellent song for this text. And it's an excellent song for biblical theology overall to remember this. The only way anybody beholds the wondrous mystery accurately, profitably, really, savingly, is by means of a miracle. Apart from that, everybody will have the reaction to Jesus that we find dominating these five verses. The people on earth that you would have thought would be most likely to recognize Jesus as Messiah, the rulers in Israel absolutely fail to do so and, in fact, declare violent opposition to him. And the broader Roman Empire, as represented by Pilate, though fascinated with Jesus, the text even says, though amazed by Jesus in some ways, also absolutely fail to understand him. And that's the way it is with most people in the world. Jesus is far more than they think. So what a wonderful invitation and what a wonderful reminder that if you find in your heart a desire to come behold the wondrous mystery, you have experienced a miracle, because that's the only people who have a heartfelt desire to come behold the wondrous mystery. And our text makes that very plain as we watch two broad groups of people have no interest in beholding that wondrous mystery. So let's stand together. Mark chapter 15, 1 to 5. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You say so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, it is to your steadfast love and to your justice that we gather and contemplate. And we have been singing this morning together of your glory. We have been reflecting on you in song, as the psalmist in Psalm 101 recommends. Lord, make us to have hearts that are attentive to your blameless way. And Lord, make us patient when we ask with the psalmist, when will you come to us? Father, we think of a number in our congregation who are struggling physically, and that's their question. When will you come and restore health and strength? When will you come and put us back on our feet? When will you come unto us? But with them are we also, Lord, we hope to be those who walk in the integrity of our heart, in the midst of our houses, in the midst of our church. Lord, we put before you our eyes, and we vow not to put before our eyes matters of emptiness, vain, evil things, which are all around us. Lord, may you give us hearts to hate the twisted nature of the world in which we live, and may you enable us to have the thinking of that world fail to cling to us and dominate us. Enable us to turn aside the twisted heart from ourselves, that we will not know in a personal, engaging, and embracing way the ways of evil. Lord, may you keep slander from us, for you hate it and you teach us to hate it as well. Guard us from proud eyes and arrogant hearts that we should not be able to put up with and that we certainly shouldn't be attracted toward. Father, keep our eyes on the faithful ones in your world, to have a desire to be among them, to rest with them, to walk in the blameless way, and to serve alongside and receive the service of such people. Lord, enable us not to have any desire to be among the deceitful. And our culture is filled with deceit. Lies are told incessantly, sometimes as news reports, sometimes in speeches, sometimes in narratives. But deceit is all around us. Lord, give us no heart for those who speak lies and make them and give them no place before our eyes. But rather, morning by morning, may we annihilate the place of the wicked from our eyes and from our land to our ability. For such people are cut off from you. All those practicing, doing emptiness, wickedness, vanity, which is so widespread. Keep us from it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have never heard of this singer, but maybe you have. He wasn't all that popular 50 years ago. A guy by the name of Harry Nilsson. He wrote a number of hit tunes back in the late 60s, especially in the early 70s, but one of his songs did appear on a playlist of a screenplay, in a movie of Tom Hanks 20 years after it was written. So that tells you something about it. A song called Remember shows up in the early 1990s in the movie You've Got Mail. And I'm interested in one line out of that song that has struck me over the years whenever I hear it. He wrote this, Harry Nilsson did. Remember, life is never as it seems. Remember, life is never as it seems. Now that is a significant theme in the Bible. Namely, that reality is often far, far different than it seems to be. There's a great picture of that given to us by the testimony of the psalmist as to what he has seen going on around him. Psalm 101 that we based our prayer on this morning talks about arrogant hearts. Psalm 10 focuses in on the deceitful nature, the destructive nature of arrogant hearts and how self-deceiving they are, how they misunderstand their own experience completely. Psalm 10, verses 2 to 6. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Let the wicked who boasts of the desires of the soul and the one greedy for gain, they curse and renounce the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Now, at the end of verse 4, where it says, all of his thoughts are, there is no God. That doesn't mean he's a theoretical atheist. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about what's called practical atheism. That is, in his heart, he lives with no thought for God at all, which is really widespread. Theoretical atheism is a really small group of people in the Western world. Practical atheism is the majority of people in the Western world. And he's talking about that group of people, that majority group of people that live day to day, where all of their thoughts are built around things that make it plain. They don't take into consideration the will or the way or the being of God at all. And if they have been prospered by that God in the counsels that are out of sight, that is, anybody who's super successful, God made them that way. Elon Musk may have no time for God. I don't really know. But Elon Musk is the product of God's plan. He doesn't know that. It's out of sight to him, as the psalm says. But that is the explanation. That's where that wild amount of success came from. And if you are given a wild amount of success, then you are placed in grave danger to misunderstand your experience and to say the very thing that the psalmist says such people easily say, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. I never have. Why should I expect it to be different? If you know what you're doing as you live life, it actually goes pretty well for you. I shall not be moved. And Harry Nielsen says to that person in his little lyric, remember, life is never as it seems. That's folly. That's not reality. In fact, you are certain to be moved. Now, I mention all of this because the focus of our text for this morning is Jesus and the views that two groups of people have of Jesus. And for the average person, Jesus isn't at all what he seems. For he seems relatively small, inconsequential, safely ignored, when in fact, he's none of those things. He is ultimately consequential. He is the least safe person to ignore who has ever existed and walked the earth. Most people's views of reality are not at all as accurate as they seem, but especially with regard to Jesus. And we see this in the rulers of Israel, and in this representative of the Roman Empire named Pilate in our text for this morning. And we get this from Mark, who has the perspective that there's nobody higher than Jesus, there's nobody more important than Jesus. And he tells a story of two groups of people who completely miss the importance of Jesus. In fact, resent him, hate him on the one hand, or completely dismiss him as a non-entity on the other hand. So I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. Jesus is far more than most people in the world understand him to be. Harry Nielsen would warm the brighter world if he was writing about Jesus. Jesus is rarely as he seems. For most of you, Jesus is never as he seems. For he seems so relatively inconsequential. But he never is. But he never is. We'll look at this from three angles this morning. Number one, the Jewish leaders vastly underestimate Jesus. Pick this up in verse 1. The Jewish leaders vastly underestimate Jesus. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, that translation, I think, is a little bit misleading, and it creates problems because it makes it sound like there was two different meetings between these Jewish groups of people. And in Matthew and Luke's gospel, Matthew in particular, he only has one such meeting. And so it raises the question, is this a second meeting? And the commentators who argue, I think that I'm sure they are right, because you don't have to read it quite that way. You could read it like this in Mark 15:1. And immediately, early in the morning, having made a decision, that is, having made a decision at the previous meeting, early in the morning, having made a decision, having come to take counsel, a decisive counsel, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin, They bind Jesus up and they bring him to Pilate. So what decisions they made? Well, the decision that they made, the counsel that they took, is the let's have the Roman Empire execute Jesus counsel. And we're going to do this by emphasizing the fact that he claims to be a Messiah, which is to say that he claims to be a king. And if you can, and if you claim to be a king within the Roman Empire, and it's implied that you think you might be a king above Caesar, the emperor, well, then you have got to go. That's the picture. Now, their view of Jesus is that he is a pretender to messiahship, a relatively pathetic pretender to messiahship. They ignore his miracles and all those things. They know he can't be the Messiah, and they know that because he's critical of them. And the real Messiah would not be critical of them. The real Messiah would say, wow, you guys are doing a great job. So they absolutely know for certain this guy is not the Messiah. Because if he was the Messiah, he would be bolstering the direction that we've made for Israel and for religious life in Israel, but he is calling much that we emphasize into question, so we know. Now, he's not the Messiah. In fact, he is a dangerous pretender, and unfortunately, we've got a lot of weak-minded people around Judea, and he might earn just enough of a following through these tricks that he does to get us in trouble with the Roman Empire. And so before he gets us in trouble with the empire, we're going to get him in trouble. That's the plan. That's what they decide that they're going to do. They have a very, very dim view of Jesus. Now, all kinds of people are confused about who Jesus is. Remember back in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples to give a survey of what they were saying in Galilee. And all those answers are under the money too. But they're not under the money in this far, and they're not under the money with animosity. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is relatively positively. Remember it in Matthew 16, 13 and following, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. Now I want you to notice, all of those are meant to be relatively complimentary. Who do people say Jesus is? Well, they think he might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Well, that's a compliment. They think he might be Jeremiah raised from the dead. That's a compliment. They think he might be one of the other prophets raised from the dead. That's a compliment as well. All very complimentary, but all still quite under the money. And that's when Jesus asks, but who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter steps forward and gives his famous answer, which is key to our text for this morning. For Peter replied, you are the Christ. Now, hold that thought. You are the Christ. Literally, you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, they all get him wrong. But the thing to notice here is that those most likely to get him right are the very people who got him most wrong. For they say he's a dangerous pretender to messiahship. He is a phony. He is a deceiver. And they say that because he threatens an agenda of theirs as to their place in society. Now, we find that going on regularly in American Christianity as well. Of course, especially like in the mainstream Protestant world of 21st century Christianity, where the goal is to present and invent a Jesus who fits seamlessly into 21st century social priorities. And most importantly, as to his sexual ethics. So the biblical Jesus has to go and has gone because he would be bigoted, overly narrow, completely and absolutely unacceptable. And he's been replaced by more loving, more kind pride flag Jesus, more mainstream, kind of a broader, more loving sort that isn't dotting any I's or crossing any T's or doing any of that that American fundamentalists made up. Narrow Jesus, which was a great trick by them, because they had to do that 2,000 years ago while the biblical writers were writing and had Jesus talk about narrowness in the Sermon on the Mount. But that's the view. It's the same view. It has the same motivations behind it. And it misses Jesus by a mile. And this is where we're going to make the first reference, and we'll come back to this again later, to the parallel text that Eric read for us this morning from John 18. John 18, verse 37, where Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Paul, and how we should pray for ourselves, in his letter to the Colossians, says, here's how you ought to pray for yourself day by day. "Let the word of Christ dwell in me richly, teaching and admonishing myself in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in my heart. And whatever I do in word or deed, may I do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, Paul puts that all in the second person, but if you're praying for yourself, you'd put it all in the first person. For many modern religious leaders, they do not want the word of Christ dwelling in them richly or in anyone else. They want the sort of the tempo of our times to move unhindered and invent a Jesus that will fit it, or get rid of one that won't. Secondly, the Roman Empire vastly underestimates Jesus. Now back to Peter's confession in Matthew 16. "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." The Christ, that's a really complex person within Jewish theological thought, within the Hebrew Bible. Linked unbreakably to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Pilate doesn't pick up on those nuances. And they're not helping him pick up on those nuances. And so in verse 2, notice how Pilate puts it. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." He answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." And Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, this business of being the king of the Jews, true enough, Messiah in the Hebrew Bible, he's a king. He's a king. He's a king in the Davidic line over the nation of Israel, which would have no necessary connection to the Roman Empire, except from expectations that when the Messiah arrives, everybody will be made subservient to the Jews. But they don't believe that Jesus is that for a second. But they would like the Roman Empire and Pilate to think of his claim to be Messiah in exactly that way. And they are successful. And so Pilate thinks of him as a king like any other king. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him that, of course, yes, basically, I am. You've said that I am. And it's complicated. It's nuanced. It's an ambiguous answer. It's an ambiguous answer. And it's very successful in that ambiguous answer and other things that we'll see in a moment that Jesus says to Pilate lead Pilate to desire to just let Jesus go. And it's at this point that Pilate gets outplayed by a bunch of Jewish political amateurs. Back over to the parallel accounts, John 19, 11 to 15. We're not told exactly, though I think it's implied by John, that this was a little disturbing to Pilate. Pilate's just said to Jesus, "You don't know who you're dealing with here. I can do with you whatever I want. I can have you killed like today. Do you get that?" And he's pretty sure Jesus doesn't seem to be getting it. Jesus seems to be pretty clueless as to just how powerful a Roman underling like Pilate is. So he's trying to help Jesus get it. And then Jesus says this to him. John 19:11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And then Pilate sought to release him. In other words, Pilate's like, "Okay, I've had enough of this guy. I don't think he's there implying him to be. I don't want to get my, this is a mess. This is all these Jews. I got this stupid appointment in Palestine, and I got to deal with these Jewish people all the time. And here I am. I'm getting pulled into another one of their little Jewish messes, and I'm not going to have it. I'm done, and I'm out of it. I'm going to beat him up a little bit and let him go." And that's where they outmaneuver him. And they say this. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.'" In other words, if you release this man, it will look a lot like you didn't care much about Caesar's reputation. If you release this man, you will look like you didn't care in the least bit about Caesar's honor in the region. If you release this man, we're going to see to it that it looks a bit treasonous. You might want to think about that. And he did think about it. He thought of it very, very quickly. But the thing I want you to notice is that for Pilate, Jesus is simply a little political Jewish problem. He is no big deal. The big deal is Judean politics. The big deal is the Roman Empire. Jesus is a little unimportant cog in a political moment in Pilate's life. So when Pilate asks him in our text, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You've said so." That ambiguous answer, like, "Oh, good grief, these Jews, you can't get a straight answer out of them. And I just want to be done with this." But when he tries to be done with it, he finds out that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are politically shrewd and understand the Roman Empire quite well. And in the Roman Empire, Caesar is a big deal. And representing Caesar in Palestine is a relatively big deal. And Pilate does have the power to execute Jesus, which he then exercises. Though at the end of it, as he does that, he's amazed by Jesus. He doesn't know quite what to make of him. And that's when we go back to the text again that Eric read earlier one last time. Picking it up in verse 37, John 18:37. Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king." And then Jesus says this, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I came into the world to tell the ultimate truth about reality. Yeah, I'm the king who tells the truth. Now, that's a rare thing. We know from our political life, right? Political leaders don't tend to tell the truth. They tend to shade the truth. They use the truth. They hide from the truth. They manipulate the truth. They very, very rarely tell the truth in a straightforward manner. I'm sorry, they just don't. They just don't. Well, this one does. This king says, "I was sent into the world precisely to bear witness to the truth." And then he says the second thing, which is even bigger than the first in its implications. "And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Everyone who's going to end up on God's side in the end listens to me. And then Pilate gives his response to that. Pilate said, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside, said, "I find no guilt in him," but then he turns him over. Anyways, Jesus is the ultimate bearer of the truth. What is the truth? Everyone who bears witness of the truth. And Pilate then tells us, "I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't belong to the truth." He doesn't realize he's just said that, but that's what he said. "I have no place in the truth. I have no place in God. I have no place in any of it. And the question is, do we? Do we? Our response to Jesus tells us whether we do or not. That's the point. And that brings us to our third point. The average American vastly underestimates Jesus. The average American vastly underestimates Jesus. And our text tells us that we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves for that. That's always been the case. In the first century, the Jewish leadership vastly underestimated Jesus, and the Roman leadership vastly underestimated Jesus. So it's obviously easy to vastly underestimate Jesus. So you could be excused, culturally speaking, for vastly underestimating Jesus. Unfortunately, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking, you can't be excused and won't be excused for vastly underestimating Jesus. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And as I say, Jesus comes back. "For this purpose I was born, to bear witness to the truth." Truth about what? Well, just think of the things that Jesus believes. Jesus believes that God created the universe. What does the average American think? Big explosion. Billions of years ago. Now, there might be a God involved. I don't know. But big explosion. And then evolutionary process, and we've become who we are. Big explosion, and then we evolved, and then we invented AI, and we're a little concerned about it, that it might trip us up one way or another. But that's the view. That's the public school educational view. That is their university view. That's the PBS view. That's the superstar podcaster Joe Rogan. He talks about evolution all the time, no matter who he's talking to. Oh, yeah, we've evolved in this way and that way. And Jesus says, no, actually, you were created. Created in the image of God. That's how it is. And you'll ultimately answer to God. So you get Jesus is a Genesis outlook sort of person. He just is. He bears with, no, that Genesis account, that tells you the truth about where things come from. And Martin Heidegger got it all together wrong. The German philosopher, our existence is thrown, and there's no thrower, and no reason for the throw. That's the popular American view of reality. Jesus says, well, that's not true. There's an infinite God who created all things and sent me into the world to bear witness to the truth, and your only hope of salvation is found in me. Now, do you have this ultimate high, this incredibly high view of Jesus? Most people don't. They don't. They don't take him that seriously. He's just not that big a deal. Since we went to a parallel text with John, I'm going to take us as we close to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is a little picture of Jesus. This is the Christian's understanding of Jesus. If you have your Bible, turn with me there. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, again, popularly speaking, it's become culturally very popular to say, don't get your ethics from somebody who lived 2,000 years ago. Bad idea. No. We just constantly improve, we morph, we evolve. And so our present views on things are the most up-to-date in the evolutionary cycle. That's why you should completely be on board with something like the sexual revolution. It's the evolutionary apex of where we're at right now. It's fantastic. Don't be muddying the waters with things that were originally said 2,000 years ago and older. That's ridiculous. Well, that's ridiculous if Jesus is no big deal. It truly is. If Jesus is just one more person in the first century, why should you really care? It's a fair question. But that's not what he claimed to be. And that's not what Christians have ever believed him to be. They've believed him to be, as John says here, the one who was from the beginning. The one we have heard, the one we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and we've touched with our hands, the word of life. That's who he is. Is that who you hold him to be? Is that the place that he holds in your life? This exalted view of Jesus. I love, in an article written over a century and a half ago by the Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield, he cites this text and then says this about it, about Jesus, the Jesus of this text. I've got this written right in my New Testament. I like it so much. Here's what he said. Of all the marvels which have ever occurred in the marvelous history of the universe, 1 John 1:1-3 is the greatest. In other words, of all the marvels which have ever occurred in the marvelous history of the universe, Jesus is the greatest marvel. He is. He is. Do you know that? Is that where you stand? Is that where you take your place in this world? If it is, you've listened to his witness and you are of the truth. Say, well, I like about half of what he says. But, I mean, a lot of what he says, I think it's too narrow. I just don't think it is. Not good enough. You're underestimating him. You're way under the money. It's not the kind of person he is. You can't do that with him. You just cannot do that with him. It's what the Jewish leadership did, and it cost them their souls. It's what Pilate did, and it cost him his soul. The question is, what will you and I do? Whatever we do will determine the safety of our soul, one way or the other. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would enable us to hear your voice and to experience the wonder of your witness, that you bear witness to the truth. Lord, I pray for those who are here this day who know that they have genuinely been attracted to you and they've placed their faith and trust in you, and I pray that they would be encouraged by the wonder and the wonderful news that they are of the truth. But Lord, for those who may be here today and say, well, I think I'm a Christian of sorts, but I don't buy into all of that stuff. I think you can be a modern person and a Christian pretty handily. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd enable them to see. That does not sound like a person who is of the truth at all, but rather one leaning on their own understanding. Come, Lord, and meet us. Draw us to your Son. And may we see that he is truly, truly the greatest thing to happen, to know about in all the history of the universe. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.